things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. I said to the Lord, "You are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord of my strength and my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they not rise up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." Please be seated. So what are you telling me here? It doesn't go with my outfit, though. Over the next four Psalms, we're going to see that David is crying out to the Lord in times of great distress. And all four of these Psalms were written at different times of his life. And as we've been blessed to see David, not only through the reading of Samuel and Chronicles and Kings, but also through Psalms, we've seen that David's life has been one of great ups and great downs. I mean great ups and great downs. But it's never been outside of his relationship with the Lord, ever. That has always remained a constant. Even when he was rebelling against the Lord, even when, you know, during that year after his fall with Bathsheba, he never changed gods. You know, he never doubted the Lord, even though he was in sin against him. And Psalm 140, I can't put a time on when that could have been in David's life. He had so many enemies throughout his life that it could have been written at any time. But there's some indication that this particular one was most likely when he was in Saul's court and Saul began to deteriorate and go after David. And so not only was, you know, Saul chucking spears at him, you know, for no apparent reason, but you know, as neophytes and hangers-ons can do, they begin to say, "Oh well, you know, David's he displeases the king, so he's going to displease me as well." And so he began to lie, you know, have people lie against him, and so he's in a time of real stress here. And so he's seeking the Lord's protection from the threat of violence, it says, and from the onslaught of lies and the subtlety of traps. He wants to make sure that he doesn't get sucked into something, that he doesn't, you know, fall into a trap with them. But one of the things that struck me as I was reading this is David is using words like deliver me, preserve me, keep me, hear me. And each one of those times, after each section, it ends with Selah. And Selah means to pause, to think, to ponder this for a moment. And so what I get out of that is that we have to come to the Lord in humility, knowing that we may be powerless against the enemies of our souls. And frankly, every time, if we went after everybody who was against us, we'd have no time or energy for anything else. And so we have to let the Lord fight our battles. And David was a youth here, and as much as he was a youth and a warrior, he knew that. And he cried out to the Lord constantly. Hear me, deliver me, preserve me, keep me. How often do we cry out to the Lord in that way, and then we don't say la afterwards? We don't think about it for a moment. We don't wait for the Lord to respond, but merely respond to the pain of our own soul. And that's where we're in a huge dangerous place, when we're just crying out to God and saying, just, Lord, protect me, deliver me, hear me, and then we don't wait. Because there's this pain, there's this unresolved pain in our heart, in our mind, and we all we want is to get away from it. We don't want to delve into it. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to think possibly, God, what can you do with this? So we make the decisions out of that pain instead of being willing to see what God wants to do in it. And so David is here and he's just crying out, but he says, but I'm going to think about it. I'm going to stop for a moment and see what God wants to do here. And then he remembers that God knows how to preserve. And he's proven this in the past so many times. God knows how to preserve. And so he says, cover my head, Lord. You know, which is certainly the most vulnerable. From a physical standpoint, a blow to the head is about as serious as you can get. I mean, there's a couple of vital organs in here that if you hit, you're done. But, you know, you could chop off anything, shoot anything, stab anything in your body, and for the most part, you're probably going to survive. Blow to the head, you're pretty well done. And he says, protect my head. But he's talking about something a whole lot more than just, you know, protect his head from a hit to the cranium. What he's talking about here is in Ephesians 6, it states that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. We know that. We've heard that. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And on verse 17 specifically, it states that we're to put on the helmet of salvation. We're to remember, we're to protect our heads with the fact that we are saved. That God does not abandon us. That He paid that price for us, not so He could have to, so we would have to pay any additional price at all. So we put on that helmet of salvation that says, no matter what else happens, Lord, I'm still yours. I am still yours. And so it protects our minds. And it should, as we put on the helmet of salvation, that should protect our minds. And when our minds are protected, our hearts are protected. Because the heart will always overrule the mind that is not stealing the truth. The heart is a powerful thing. And it will always overrule the mind that is not stealing truth. Because we think somehow that our heart has a superior understanding of what's going on. And so we deal from the heart, we deal from the soul. But we know Scripture tells us what? The heart of man is desperately wicked. And so when we allow those things to happen, when we don't steal our mind with the truth and we deal from the heart, then we deal with this pain that we want to get away from the best way we know how, without waiting for the Lord to say, this is the way I want you to walk into. But this is the way I want you to walk. And frankly, there's too much of that going on in the church today. It seems like you can't turn on the television, you can't pick up a newspaper, you can't pick up a magazine without finding more and more that believers in Jesus are going their own way. We have a Presbyterian minister in California that was brought up in the Presbyterian Council because she was ordaining same-sex marriages, and she was found innocent because same-sex marriage was not legal in California. She was recently brought. She's being brought back on a trial because she did that now. Since California has been. Same-sex marriage has been legalized in California. And so she's actually committed a marriage in that, and so they're bringing her back under. But she's dealing from the heart. She's not dealing from the truth. We've had recent announcements of Christian music stars that have decided that, yes, they're going to embrace their homosexuality. Prominent names. We have people that are willing to do what they think is right, even though the Scripture says that it's wrong. And so we have to steel our minds with the truth. I mean, really put on the helmet of salvation and allow it to inform the heart as opposed to the heart informing the mind. And so David goes on and he asks that the evil purposed for him be kept from him and turned toward them by the Lord. The very things that they're asking, they're hoping happens to me, Lord, I want you to turn that back on them. And it's an affirmation of what we already know, that the evil of men will not go unanswered either in this life or the next. And so David has said, just give them what they're trying to give. Just, Lord, just turn it back on them. So David has these men that are coming against him, and they're lying against him, and they're trying to hurt him, and they're trying to trap him. And then we read in Psalm 141, and you can tell that this is coming from the same, from the same place, where it says in Psalm 141, starting in verse 1, a psalm of David, O Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting of my hands is the evening sacrifice. Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I think everybody needs to underline that and highlight it. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. So in Psalm 140, we see the enemy is trying to take David out. In Psalm 41, we see that if the enemy can't take you out, he'll be happy to take you in. David is saying, protect me from the favor of the wicked. Because seduction is a wickedly effective tool. We can be easily talked into things that we know are wrong. But before we get into that, let's walk through these first couple of verses, because they're really delightful verses. He says in verse 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense. It's not working. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. And this was introduced, this whole concept of incense, prayer as incense, was introduced as Exodus in Exodus as part of the daily ceremony in the tabernacle and in the temple. And the Lord told the priests, or told Moses specifically, to give instruction to the priests that there's a special recipe that was reserved only for use there. So there's a special recipe for this incense that was only to be used there, and it was to be burning constantly before the Lord. It was set in the morning, and it was to burn constantly before the Lord by the priest. And he would continue to pour this incense on there. So there was this constant smoke, if you will, this constant incense that was going up before God. And that was something that God had instructed Moses specifically to do, to tell the priests to do. And that recipe could be used no place else. I mean, if you walked into somebody's house and smelled that incense burning, then they were completely outside of the will of God. They were in sin, as a matter of fact, if they were to do that, because God specifically said it must stay in the tabernacle, and then eventually it moved to the temple. So David uses that image to ask the Lord that his prayers be constant, and that his prayers be according to the Lord's will. Just as that incense, Lord, comes up before you day after day, and it's that special incense, and it's according to what you've called us to do. Lord, let my prayers be the same way. Let my prayers constantly before you. Let them be according to your will. And where do we see that in the New Testament? What's Jesus say? Your will be done. Not my will, your will. John yet uses that same understanding of the incense as prayer, or the prayer as incense and incense as prayer. In Revelation 5:8. And then in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where he talks about the fact that the incense is coming before the Lord as the prayer of the saints, those who have been washed and set apart. Those are the saints, us. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Those who walk in his ways. Those who desire to be holy before him. As we pray, it's lifted up as incense. If you want to look in, you don't have to do it now, but if you look in Revelation 8, in those verses, I find it fascinating that not only is this This incense burner is where the incense is poured into, and it's lifted up, and the smoke is lifted up as mingling with the prayers before the Lord. And then the angel takes that censer and he throws it to the earth. I can't escape the fact that as we pray before the Lord, it has impact. It will have impact here on this earth. Let's not neglect that glorious privilege. And David is saying, Lord, let my prayers be such. And the reason why the Lord set that up is because that what was happening on earth, what he said, this is what I want you to do on earth, is the exact same model of that which occurs in heaven. As you're doing these things, it's exactly what's happening in heaven. God enjoys the sweetness of prayers from his children. And that's what that's supposed to give us a picture of. Now, taste aside, we've all walked into a room or into a shop or something with that smell of incense, the pleasant ones. You know, sometimes they just smell like a head shop, you know, but that, and we kind of go, wow, you know, that adds something. That as we pray before the Lord, as we bring prayers before the Lord, and David isn't talking about those sweet, nice little prayers. He's in desperation here. And that's a sweetness before God. We must not neglect that glorious privilege. And he talks about this lifting of hands in praise and in surrender. And in the context that he's here, I also see something else, I believe, that as he's lifting up his hands in praise, he says, Lord, you know, let my prayers be in his incense, and let my hands be lifted up as in the evening sacrifice. What the priest had to do as he was lifting up his hands in the evening sacrifice was not only in praise and surrender, but he's also saying, Lord, I want you to see that my hands are clean. I set myself apart for you. And so as we're lifting up our hands as it is in the evening sacrifice, Lord, I surrender to you. Lord, I praise you. And Lord, my desire is to be clean before you. I want to hide nothing. I want to be completely transparent before you. And then he says, to put a guard over my mouth. Lord, I want you to keep me from saying the things that I'm going to regret. Lord, I want you to allow me to not allow me to fall into their devices, because those are not our weapons. We wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so when we engage in argument, then we're really, all we're doing is just, we're going on real sandy ground. You know, we're just on really soft ground whenever we argue with people. And we all have seen that or heard that illustration. Whenever you take a tube of toothpaste and you squeeze it out, there's no way it's getting back in. Whatever you throw out there stays out there. Lord, don't let me do that. Put a guard over my mouth. Put a guard over my tongue. Keep me from saying those things that I'm going to regret, because those are not the weapons that you desire for me to use. Don't let me be seduced, David is saying, approaching things the same way they do. Don't let me try and fight fire with fire. Don't let me do this when I'm coming up against them. And certainly don't let me take on their opinions and their attitudes. And another aspect of this, I think something that we can take away as he's saying, not to let me do these things, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and don't let me eat of their delicacies, it says in verse 4. Too often, like I said, if the enemy can't take you out, he'll take you in. And too often we fall for the attention and flattery from people whose only desire is to trap you. And they tell you that, you know, in order to do God's will, sometimes you need to bend the rules. You know, God will be okay if you do this. God will be okay if you follow your heart in this matter. In spite of that, what they would tell you, God does not desire you to use wickedness to further his will in any way, shape, or form. He will use it. Joseph told us in Exodus that when his brother sold him into slavery, he said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. He didn't force those guys to do it, but he said, you know what, I knew it was going to happen, and this is how I'm going to use it. You know, I'm particularly blessed by that verse because I walked away from the faith, I thought, because I couldn't reconcile in my mind, you know, a God who would set up such a one as Judas simply for his own passion play in order to use him for the sake of getting Jesus to the cross. And I thought, there's no way I can serve a God like that. As I came to recognize my own heart in it, the issue wasn't intellectual at all, it wasn't theological at all, it was the fact that I wanted to sin and I had to get God out of my life in order to do that. So that was a good argument, one I could hang on to. Well, when I came back to the Lord, it wasn't too long at all. He said, we need to settle that discussion. And he brought me to this passage regarding Joseph. And he talked about his own sovereignty and how he can do whatever he wants to do. And so he will use evil for his own good. And that's why we can cling so tightly to Romans 8:28 that says, all things are to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Because we know that regardless of what happens, with a pure heart, the Lord is going to use it. And he's going to use it according to his will. But he never once says, I want you to do evil for the sake of good. Does not happen. Will not happen. But we can be seduced into thinking it is. Oh, but I love him. Oh, but I love her. So it's okay for us to live together. It's okay for us to do these things. Oh, but I need to feed my family. So yes, I will steal. Oh, but you don't understand. So we allow our hearts to overwhelm our spirits and we let the enemy suck us into believing that what we do is okay because our circumstances are special. Because somehow what we are doing or what we're in the midst of doesn't quite fit into God's great plan. And he didn't, when he created the entirety of the universe and he said that this is a holy life, he didn't expect this circumstance in my life. And so we allow our hearts to overwhelm our spirits and let the enemy suck us into believing that what we do is okay. Because God doesn't understand. Our circumstances are special. And so we begin to reinterpret the word to fit what we already believe in or the way we desire to live. And because we do that, we start justifying sexual sin. We start justifying divorce. We start justifying substance abuse. We start justifying gossip and lying and dissension or whatever it is. Because even though it's very clear in the Word, it doesn't fit with what we believe. It doesn't fit in the way that we desire to live. So as has been said before, we allow our morality to determine our theology. In the book of Judges, we have to remember that God wanted to be Israel's God and he wanted them to be his people. He wanted a theocracy. He didn't want anybody between him and his kids. There's no need, if you have me and you have your Holy Spirit, there is no need for there to be anybody between me and you. None. And so God wanted to be Israel's God and he wanted them to be his people. But they looked around, they saw that they needed a God, they needed a king just like every other nation around them. Lord, we need a king. All of the other nations have a king. We need a king. And it says time and time again in the book of Judges, and as a matter of fact, the very last thing that it says in the book of Judges, and that they did what they wanted. Because it was in those days there was no king. and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They desired to be subject to man rather than to God. And that's what David is facing here now. That's the very thing that he's facing here now. He says, no, Lord, I want you to be God of my life. I want you to rule and reign over me and over my life. And I will not do anything. I do not want in any way to be sucked in to those arguments that what they're doing is okay and that God will understand or even that God will be pleased if you follow the way that we do things. In verse 5 and 6, it says, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And this is obviously in contrast to what David has said in the first four verses, or the verses 3 and 4. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are sweet. It's better to take the rebuke of the righteous and to accept the truth about the situation. It is so much better to take the rebuke of the righteous and to accept the truth about the situation. And David says it's an excellent oil. And if you remember, in that day, oil meant something entirely different than it does today. Oil was something that was used to restore the skin. It was used to refresh because you were in a desert place there. And so for somebody to put oil... We all know that the oil that our skin produces and that's for a reason. Sometimes it's unfortunate that it gets out of control, and that's why we have companies that are entirely devoted to zit control, you know. But oil is a good thing for our skin, and we have to produce oil in order to be healthy, and healthy skin produces oil. Well, you're in the middle of a desert, and so you're dried and you're cracked. And so for somebody to put oil on your skin is just like, oh, I needed that. It is so refreshing. And it restores. And so when he says that the rebuke of the righteous, accepting the truth about the situation, is an excellent oil, it restores and it refreshes. And oil is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so we're receiving these things, this rebuke from the righteous, and that's what we make sure that we understand. Let the righteous strike me, because we know that if it is done, and if it's done, if the truth is given in love, we know where it came from. It came from the Lord, and it was for our own good. And frankly, I think that's a test of the heart. Whenever we're in a situation and we find ourselves pulling away from those who we know love God and are uncompromising, those who are willing to look us in the eye and say, you're wrong, when we start pulling away from those people, then really everything that we know, everything that we've read of God's truth becomes a platitude instead of a reality in our life. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. If you ever find yourself not wanting to come to church or not wanting to hang out with saints because you know that they're going to disagree with your lifestyle, you know that they're going to disagree with the decisions you've made, then the next step, unless you decide that you are willing to face the truth, and the next step is to start reinterpreting the Bible to fit the way you think about things, or to simply reject it altogether and walk your own way. But David's desire is to still resist the wicked. He hasn't been won over yet. He says, no way, I'm just not going to do it. And his hope is still there in verse 6. It says, when the judge is overthrown by the sides of the cliff, they hear my words, for they are sweet. What he's saying there is that once those who desire to bring others into this wickedness, have themselves been destroyed by their own wickedness, then they're going to go, oh yeah, now I understand. Now I hear the truth. I recognize what it is that is being said to me. Verse 7, our bones are scattered in the mouth of the grave as one plows and breaks up the earth, but my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. There's something we need to understand, that the righteous are always going to be persecuted. Jesus told us that we will always be persecuted. The righteous will always be persecuted. And I cannot be won over. I will not be won over and join myself to the sin of the wicked. Because if I do, I have to understand that I won't escape the judgment that they have. So whenever I finally agree that what the wicked are saying, what those who are going against the Lord and going against the Word of God are saying, I'm in the same judgment that they are. And that's what David's point is here. He says, Lord, I don't ever want to do that. So what I'm asking you to do is let them fall into their own nets so I can get away. Let me get away. So his heart is not controlling his mind. His mind, his understanding of the truth of God is controlling his heart. And David was an emotional man. David was a king. David could do whatever he wanted. And yet he understood, Lord, no, there is none. None that I want to please more than you. So let me get away. Let me get away from this. Psalm 142, a contemplation, or a maskil, it may say in some of your translations, a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. So Psalm 142 is the song of the caveman. It says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. So he's hidden in the cave, and I think that there are one of two times that he would have been hidden in a cave, I'm not 100% sure which one this is. In 1 Samuel, it talks about where he fled to En-Gedi, and that's the situation where he was still fleeing from Saul, and he decided he went into this cave in En-Gedi, and he was him and his men. And that's where Saul just all of a sudden decided to go into the cave to relieve himself. And he rested for a while, and David was being cajoled by his men, you know, and just really encouraged. Well, there you go, buddy. God has delivered Saul into your hands. Go kill him. And David said, no. Now, put yourself in that situation. A lifelong enemy, somebody who's been trying to kill you, and all of a sudden, it's got to be God. It's got to be God that has put Saul here. How easily can we justify that? Oh man, I'd be doing that all day long. But David said no, because he knew the truth. And he said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. God said I would be king. He didn't say I would be king by my own hand. Wow. So he did allow himself to cut off a piece of Saul's garment. And even that caused him great concern. And he had to confess that before the Lord, because he was playing with sin. So that's possibly where he was during that time in En-Gedi. There's also the possibility that he was in the cave of Adullam, where he was, where he fled all by himself, and that's where he was joined by his mighty men and his family. And probably at the lowest part of his life. But David pours out his complaint before the Lord, and that's, I mean, if you read it, that's really what it is. I mean, you can't say anything else, but the fact that it's a miskal, a contemplation, that means it's something that we need to learn from. And so he says, you know, he's pouring out his complaint before the Lord. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. I with my voice, the Lord, I make my supplication. That word, and then in verse 2, I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. We've never done that before, have we? Lord, this stinks. It's good to be honest before the Lord and the frustration in our lives. And I it's unfortunate that we've been taught sometimes in some of our faith that you should never complain before God, you know, that that's just a sin. Well, I think that what this is an opportunity to say, Lord, it's clear to me, so I know it's clear to you. I got a real problem here. And I'm not handling it real well either. And my attitude stinks. And so I'm allowing these circumstances to compress into my life. And so now just everything just stinks. But in this time of complaint, because you know it's in your heart, why not confess it to the God? Because he knows it's in your heart too. Okay, Lord, I'm just going to pour it out. And then, let's not stop there. But then, instead of saying, okay, how could you let this happen? Why can't we ask ourselves, Lord, how can you use this? How can I be closer to you through this? How can you glorify yourself in this? We all have those situations in our life where we just want to shake that tiny little fist and just, how could this happen? How could you, weren't you paying attention? I thought you were in control. But with a broken and humble heart, we can say, Lord, it's here. There's nothing I can do about it. But what I want to know is, how can you use it to glorify yourself and to refine me? David was being prepared, whether he was in Gedi or in the cave of Adullam, he was being prepared to be the king, and he needed to learn certain things. We are being prepared for better things and for greater things, and sometimes for very trying things. I believe we're on the precipice. How can you use what is currently in my life to grow me in faith? How can you use what is currently in my life to grow me in areas of weakness? And he remembers that his salvation comes from the Lord. And then he cries out and says, bring me out of the prison that my heart is in. Because again, he's just trapped in his own soul. He's trapped in this frustration. He's trapped in this complaint. And he says, Lord, I know that this is not the place I want to be. And so he pours it out before God. And he says, okay, I'm done. Now please get me out of here. Move me out of where my heart and my mind are. And move me on to where I should be. And then Psalm 143, a psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me. And in your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for your sight no one living is righteous. Now this is the seventh, and it's the last of the penitential psalms, and those are the ones where David is crying out to the Lord because of his sin. That's what the penitential psalm is. He's crying out to the Lord because of his sin. And this is possibly during the time of Absalom's rebellion. And if you remember, as David fell into sin with Bathsheba, and then he began to neglect his family, basically, and feeling that own guilt in his heart over what he had done before the Lord and with Bathsheba. He began to not bring up his children in a moral and in a godly way. And so the situation was that Absalom had a sister by the same mother with David, and then there was a stepson. And that stepson fell in love with the sister and raped her. And David did nothing about it. Absalom took it into his own hands and killed the man. And then he fled. David desired reconciliation with Absalom after many, many years and brought him back into the camp, but never addressed the situation. So Absalom led a rebellion and forced David out of Jerusalem, ran him out. There was a coup in the kingdom. So this is happening very late in David's life, and his very own family has come against him. But what he recognizes is that it's his sin that brought him into this situation. It's his sin that brought him into the situation. It happened a long time ago. It happened a lifetime ago. I mean, these kids are grown now. But yet, because he continued to allow this same sin to perpetrate other sins in his life, and because he allowed these things to go unanswered in his life, there are consequences. Our sins are forgiven, and we can absolutely rest in the fact that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient, and that our sins are forgiven, and we are justified before the Lord. The eternal debt, the eternal consequence is resolved. It's dealt with. But the consequences of our sins on this earth may be with us for a lifetime. You may have repented, for instance, of drunk driving, or even drunkenness. But the fact that you crashed into that family is going to be with you for the rest of your life. The foolishness that leads to certain injuries are going to leave scars or possible damage to you. If you're having an extramarital relationship, the fruit of that relationship is going to be with you forever, possibly in the design of children, possibly in the design of disease. Certainly, in the guilt that you're going to feel as you finally settle down with a single person. There may be anger and resentment from your family from something that happened such a long time ago. Or for friends who've wronged, we've committed wrongs against, such as the case here. This is a lifetime ago, and Absalom is still holding a grudge. Now, does that mean that Absalom is justified in this? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But David recognizes that what he is facing right now is because of a decision that he made such a long time ago that affected how he looked at so many other things in his life. He didn't think he had the moral authority to come up against his son because he had committed a similar wrong. And that is just wrong-headed. If I did not correct my son for all the things that I did, I wouldn't correct him for anything because I've done it all. But I recognize because of the truth of the Word of God, I'd say, no. I'm not the standard. And that was David's mistake. So now he's sitting outside of Jerusalem, outside of where he's supposed to be. And so he's asking the Lord to answer him in your faithfulness and your righteousness, not my own. God, because if you answer me according to my own righteousness, I'm done. I'm done. So answer me in according to your righteousness and according to your faithfulness. Because he says, no one living is righteous in the eyes of the Lord. Nobody living is righteous in the eyes of the Lord. Nobody can come up that boastfully. it's wonderful as we continue to walk with the Lord that we recognize the depth of His grace and we recognize the consistency of our failure. And we can say that. And so in Romans 10, 1 through 4, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And in Romans, of course, it says, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." And so when we, as it says in Hebrews, that we can go boldly before the throne of grace. Why is it that we can go boldly before the throne of grace and we can go in righteousness before the Lord and seek His face? It's because Jesus died on the cross and He rent the veil from top to bottom. And so we could walk into the Holy of Holies and say, "Lord, I'm not here of my own righteousness. It's still because of Yours. It's still because of Yours." How wonderful it is to recognize that the Lord uses these things to further refine us. That God would use even this in David's life to further refine him. And in verses 3 through 4, it says, "For my enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. This man is in pain." His enemies are after him again. David's an old man here. For us to think that there will be a time of peace with the enemy is to invite greater danger into our lives and well-being. For us to think that at any time in our lives there's going to be a time of peace with the enemy is going to invite greater danger to our lives and well-being. David is overwhelmed. I was talking to a dear friend the other day, and I was blessed that I had an opportunity to, because it was an opportunity to correct some thinking. He has a son who's struggling with some issues. Praise the Lord, they're not moral issues as much as they are just issues of condemnation and guilt, and just feeling what his own position is before the Lord. And he said, "What I've been trying to tell him is, you know, that as you get older, things get easier." And I went, "Oh, no, 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 no. Do you not understand that having not being able to get to you, now he's coming after your kids? If he can't bring you down, he'll come after your kids. That's what's happening. It's spiritual warfare. Don't ever think that we're going to get a break. Don't ever think that there's going to be peace with the enemy, that at some point in time, things are ever going to be okay until we're with the Lord for eternity." And that's not to strike fear in us. That's to give us to understanding in this time of being overwhelmed that we have the confidence of salvation, that we can walk in victory, because we're not walking in the delusion that this is peace. We're walking in the delusion. We're walking in the assurance that this is victory over an enemy. In verses 5 through 12, it says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." So David is, you know, he's depressed and he's down, but he's coming back to that, "But God," that moment where he says, "Oh yeah, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." If you do not have that indicated in your Bible, please, please, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant. So David again remembers God's faithfulness. And it's he has a desire to seek God's face. And I think he's probably remembering, as it says in number 6, in the blessing of Aaron, where it says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee, and make your face to shine, make his face to shine upon you." And David is remembering, "Lord, I desire for your face to shine upon me. I desire to see your face." He also remembers the teaching that says that when you're doing well, God will shine his face upon you. But when you are walking in rebellion, not when you stumble and fall, but when you're walking in rebellion, he turns his face away. Because he can't look upon sin. He says, "Lord, turn your face back to me, please. Look upon me. I desire to see your face. And Lord, I desire to hear your word. I need to." He doesn't say, "I want to see your loving kindness, your mercy." He says, "I want to hear it. I want to hear your loving kindness. I want to hear your mercy. I want to hear your word, God. I want you to cause me to know how you want me to walk. I'm surrendering myself completely to you, bones and marrow, thoughts, minds, heart, everything. And I want you to know how you want me to walk." David wants God's love for him still, and he wants instruction. David desired to do his will. "I'm your servant, Lord. I'm not done yet." And we've all gotten to that point where we're just so exhausted of body and mind and soul, where we just go, I don't want to take another step. I just don't want to go on. But David says, "I'm your servant, Lord, and I'll do whatever you want me to do, because my greatest desire is to see you glorified." And in a servant's heart, that is the servant's greatest desire is to see his master glorified. And if that means I have to drag myself out one more time, I will do it, and I will do it willingly. So there's a common theme in these Psalms. There's perseverance in the mercy of the Lord and the desire to see it through. There's perseverance in the passionate desire to bring glory to him as he keeps us whole. And to let that desire to bring glory to him that keeps us whole. But there are so many who settle as we're walking through this life. There are so many who settle. Some of them drop out of Christian life and fellowship. There are so many others that believe that they've arrived at a suitable spiritual state, and so they go no further. There's others who begin to pick and choose out of God's word what they're willing to believe, and then whether or not they're willing to follow, knowing that it's true. "Oh, God, forgive me." You know, it's what grace is about. Some simply deceive themselves into believing what they want to believe. And then they justify it from the word so they can still claim Christ. David says, "No, I don't want any of that. I don't want any of that. I want to be your servant, and I want to be whole with you. I don't ever want to be sucked into the lies and the wickedness of the enemy." In 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24, Paul tells us, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul says, "Man, it's not the way that I started. It's the way that I finish, and I'm going to finish strong. I'm going to finish so strong. And as tired as I get, as weighed down as I get, I'm still pushing for that finish line. And I will not let anything come between me and the Lord." In Titus 1, it says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. David says, I don't ever want to be that. I don't ever want to be that way. God, save me from those things. Save me from that wickedness. Don't let me get into the way that they do things, and don't let me be sucked in by their seductive words. Lord, let me know your will. Let me know your word. Let me be willing to accept the rebuke of the righteous. David's great and lifelong desire was to minister before the Lord and to pursue him with all his strength. And I think that one aspect of grace that we can hang on to, because we've all been there, is that often David fell short, but he always returned to the living God, and he lived to please him. And I think out of these four psalms, that's the greatest truth that we can pull out of these, that in the midst of great sorrow, in the midst of great depression, in the midst of great failure, even when I fall short, I will never depart from the living God, and I will always live to please him. And then finally, that I know that I cannot do that in my own strength, and God doesn't expect me to. So he says, my grace is sufficient, my mercy is abundant, and my Holy Spirit is with you. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit now. God, that we might resist these temptations. Lord, that we might run the race with strength and endurance. Lord, that we as David might recognize the deceptions and the seductions of the wicked. Lord, that we might not turn to the way that we would want to do things, but always and forever do things that please you. Lord, I pray that you would bless us this week. Lord, I ask for your mercy upon us. Lord, I ask that your face would shine upon us. Lord God, that we might know your loving kindness. Thank you for your great grace. We love you, Jesus, and we praise you. Amen.